Beloved congregation, have you ever really thought about the implications of what the Apostle Paul says? He who knew no sin was made sin. Because that's exactly what happened on Calvary's cross. But what that means, that he was made sin, that the wrath of God against the sin of humanity, of all the ages, was unleashed upon the Son of God. I want to read to you a stunning quote from an author that tries to describe what really happened at Calvary's cross, what happened there. I may have read this here years ago, but I want to read it again because, again, I was struck afresh by how stunning it is, and I want you to listen carefully. It begins like this. Jesus begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eyes turns brown with rot. His father, he must face his father like this. From heaven the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath, but the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, traveling cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You've burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He's blamelessness itself. The Father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement. And the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not, reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. A congregation, that's the one word I want to focus on tonight. Accomplished. And that's why I read this, because I want you to realize the astonishing truth expressed in that one word, it is finished. To realize how grave sin is, who realize what Christ had to endure, how utterly despicable sin is in the sight of a holy God. And that list of sins that we just read is by no means complete. We do not even begin to grasp how vile and how ugly sin is in the sight of a holy God. And in order to secure the salvation of sinners like you and me, who by nature are utterly vile in the sight of God, to secure the salvation of sinners like you and me, there is only one solution. And the eternal Son of God, the Son of God's love, that Son had to become man not only, but that Son had to endure God's unmixed wrath towards sin, all of which concentrated on him. That's why the cross of Calvary truly reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us how he views sin. It reveals to us how serious sin is. But it also reveals to us the amazing divine solution whereby sinners like you and me can be reconciled with God and restored into God's favor. So with God's help, we want to briefly consider tonight the 30th verse of John 19, the chapter which we have read. And there we read God's word in our text. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's especially these words, "It is finished," that we will consider with God's help this evening. And so this speaks to us of the finished or the accomplished work of Christ. In verse 28, it uses the word accomplished, and that is the same word in Greek. So where it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," we could simply read it this way, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So the finished, the completed, the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Three simple thoughts. First of all, he finished his earthly ministry. We will see what that means. Secondly, he finished his Father's work. You know that we've been focusing the last few weeks on the high priestly prayer of Christ. And at the beginning of that prayer, he says to his Father, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." So that's our second point. He finished his Father's work. And thirdly, he finished his people's salvation. And then we will focus on what the ramifications are of that finished work for every true believer. So the finished work of Jesus Christ. He finished his earthly ministry, his Father's work, and his people's salvation. And so, congregation, at this moment, Christ came out of that awful darkness that lasted for 3 hours. Unspeakable darkness. A darkness that was as profound as the Egyptian darkness. A supernatural darkness. And he hung there, nailed to the accursed cross. He hung there in silence, rejected by men, but most importantly, he felt this awful sense of rejection by his Father. To put it simply, during those three awful hours of darkness, Jesus experienced, boys and girls, he experienced exactly what hell is like. Hell is a place of utter darkness. Hell is a place where men will be forsaken by God and men. Hell is a place where the wrath of God burns upon those who hate him. In order to be the savior of sinners, in order to save sinners like you and me, Jesus had to experience the full reality of hell. He had to descend into hell. And that agony, that experience was so unspeakable, congregation, that finally, in holy agony, he cries out, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou abandoned me? Why hast thou turned away from me? Oh, congregation, we have no idea the intensity of that moment. And that's really the heart of the suffering of Christ on the cross. It's not so much his physical suffering. His physical suffering was serious indeed. But the essence of his suffering is what he went through during those 3 hours of darkness when he descended into hell itself. And again, congregation, there we see how seriously God takes sin, your and my sin, that he would subject his only begotten Son to that awful experience. We have no idea what that must have been for him. Every true believer knows how unsettling it is when the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, how that shakes us to the core of our being. What must it have been for the Son of God to hang on that accursed cross and to feel the entire weight of God's wrath bearing down on him? He could have never endured that had it not been for the fact that he wasn't merely a man, but he was also God. It was his divine nature that enabled him to bear the full wrath of God against sin. And that's why he was able to come out of that darkness. That's why he didn't stay there. That's why he was able to come out of that darkness back into the light. And once that happened, the sense of his Father's favor returned to him. And the very first thing that he then says, he cries out, I thirst. We read that together. I thirst. Now, obviously, he must have been intensely thirsty because of the crucifixion. Some think that for 24 hours, Jesus had no liquid, no moisture, nothing to drink. Think about that. And then the brutal suffering, the loss of blood, what he endured on the cross. Oh, it was intense. No wonder he would have said, I thirst. And yet that was not the primary reason why he said, I thirst. It's so powerful what Scripture says here. It says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You know what that means, congregation? That means that in spite of what he had just been through in this awful period of darkness, he was so alert mentally that he was able to scan the entire Old Testament scriptures and to know there was one prophecy about him that had not yet been fulfilled. One author, I don't know how he didn't have time to double check it, but he claims that there are actually 28 very explicit prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell us the details of his suffering. And there was one that was not yet fulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 21. And that's what he quotes. I thirst that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And the moment that happens, the moment the soldiers come and give him some vinegar to drink. And when humanly speaking, as a result of drinking some moisture, this no doubt impacted his vocal cords, as you well know, what a drink can do, a cold, refreshing drink, and this vinegar. And the moment he drinks that, the moment he drinks that vinegar, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now, what's interesting that the other Gospels, all three of them, Matthew 27, verse 50, Mark 15, verse 37, and Luke 23, verse 46, all three of them tell him that he cried with a loud voice. That's remarkable, congregation, with a loud voice. In other words, in spite of all the intense suffering to which he had been subjected, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Actually, that in Greek, it's only one word. And I've been told that so it is in Aramaic, because we know that's the language Jesus spoke. He spoke Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect. That's why when we read about his forsakenness, when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that's also Aramaic. That was the language that was spoken in Jesus' day. He uttered just this one word, captured also in Greek by one word, "It is finished," and he cried it loudly. Congregation, I believe that that's the most significant word that ever crossed the lips of a human being. One word literally contains an infinite ocean of truth. And all I can do tonight is just scratch the surface. One word, tetelestai, it is finished. As you know, we often use a lot of words and say very little. But Jesus, with one word, "It is finished," tetelestai, with one word, he literally said everything. Oh, in John 17, as we know, he began his prayer saying, "Father, I know the hour has come." The hour of all hours in history, the ultimate hour has come. But in that ultimate hour, this is the ultimate moment, congregation. We can actually say that the whole history of the world pivots on that one word. It is finished. Had that word not been uttered, had that victory cry not been uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I would be finished. There would be no future for any son or daughter of man. Without that victory cry, there would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. He cried with a loud voice. It was a victory cry, first of all, towards his Father. He already had said it in John 17, but when he said, "It is finished," it is as if he said, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee in this wretched place. I have glorified thee by giving myself as a ransom. I have glorified thee. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It was a victory cry that he pronounced to the whole world, but a victory cry especially meant for the ears of Satan and of all his enemies. And I can assure you, when he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," the hell trembled at its foundations. Because Satan knew, and all that he had conspired to do throughout the ages to prevent this moment had failed. He knew that the seed of the woman had prevailed over him. He knew that his defeat was now certain and his defeat was sealed. But it was also a victory cry that was meant for the ears of his people. And we will see that in our last point especially, how extraordinary is the comfort that is communicated to all those who have put their trust in this Christ. Oh, it is finished. First of all, it meant that his sacrifice was the completion of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, everything that had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself mentioned that several times. He says, behold, in Luke 18, verse 31, he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All the things that are written by the prophets shall be accomplished, or shall be finished, shall be completely fulfilled. Luke 22, 37, for I say unto you, that this day that is that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, must be finished in me, must be brought to completion in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. They have an ultimate goal. And that's what Jesus was crying, I have achieved that goal. I have accomplished that goal. I have accomplished that which was written of me. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's why it was so important for Christ that not a single prophecy would go unfulfilled. And that's why he cried, I thirst. And of course, this refers especially to the most profound prophecy of the Old Testament, namely Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53 is like an eyewitness account where Isaiah, moved by the spirit of prophecy, gives us that extraordinary prophetic account of Lord Jesus Christ, where he proclaimed that this Savior would be wounded for our transgressions, he would be bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And by saying it is finished, Christ was putting, literally, he put the finishing touches on all of the Old Testament. He was thereby saying, everything that has been foretold of me, it has all been fulfilled. It also means that he fulfilled all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, which was given by God as what we call a picture prophecy. So in other words, all of those ceremonies, all of those sacrifices, they were picture prophecies. They were foreshadowing what Christ would be and what he would come to do. So when he said it is finished, that meant that the Passover was finished. Christ already made that plain the night before when he had the last Passover, the last genuine Passover in history with his disciples, and how he then makes that transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper as the replacement of the Passover. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. That's why the timing of his crucifixion was so precise. It so precisely coincided with the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Because that was the gospel that God taught the people of Israel. He taught them that gospel lesson when they left Egypt. The reason they were able to leave Egypt, the reason why they did not die when the angel of death went through the streets of Egypt, is because of the blood of the lamb. And when the angel of death saw that blood, he passed over them as a picture of the salvation that Christ would accomplish for sinners. That was now fulfilled by this sacrifice. It fulfilled the Day of Atonement, that annual event, that remarkable event, when the high priest would actually take the blood of the sacrifice and would go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. But that could only happen once a year, because the way into the most holy place was not yet made perfect. But now it's done, you see. Now it is accomplished. We will see in a moment. That's why the veil was rent. And so the Day of Atonement was now fulfilled. This was the Day of Atonement. And then the morning and evening sacrifice. Something that happened every day, every morning. And every evening, a lamb was killed. Every morning and evening, the blood of the lamb would flow. A lamb would be sacrificed. And by means of that morning and evening sacrifice, God communicated to the people of Israel that because of that sacrifice, he could be their God and they could be his people, teaching them every single day that the basis for their relationship was rooted in that sacrifice. That's why the timing of the crucifixion was truly amazing, because Jesus was nailed at the third hour, at the time of the morning sacrifice. And he gave up the ghost at the ninth hour, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Because he was the fulfillment of the morning and evening sacrifice. He was the ultimate Lamb of God, as John said. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was the fulfillment of all the offerings and of all the sacrifices. So it is finished. All of this was finished. All of this now came to a conclusion. All of this now reached its ultimate goal in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it also meant it is finished. It also meant that Christ had accomplished what no fallen sinner could accomplish. Namely, he perfectly and completely honored the law of his Father. He knew that that's what his Father required, that his Father, in order for him to be the Savior of sinners, his Father required of him absolutely perfect and flawless obedience. And at this moment, Christ could look over his entire ministry, and he could truly say, Father, I have done it. I have finished it. I have honored thy law completely. How did he do that? He honored that law completely by living an absolutely perfect and flawless life. A life without blemish. A life that you and I cannot live. And yet a life that God requires, and he did it. Dear people of God, dear believer, he did that on your behalf, on your behalf. He perfectly obeyed the law. And Jesus could say, it's finished. I've done that. Secondly, Jesus also knew that his Father required of him that he would pay the full penalty for the breaking of that law. He knew that his Father's law said that the man that sins must die. So Jesus knew that he could not be the Savior of sinners unless he also paid the penalty in full. And he knew he had done that. He could look heavenward and say, Father, it is finished. Father, I have paid the debt of my people in full. Father, I have paid the penalty for the breaking of that law. But he also knew that by his sacrifice, he had silenced the curse of the law. The curse of the law that rests upon every human being by nature. That awful word of God, that word of condemnation, that word of wrath that rests upon every sinner and will pursue you right into hell unless this Christ is your Savior. And so Jesus knew he had to obey the law perfectly. He knew he had to pay the penalty for the breaking of that law. But he also knew he had to remove the curse of that law. And he did that by being made a curse in our place. That's why he was nailed to the cross. That's why he died specifically in that way. Oh, what an amazing moment. That as he hung on that cross, Jesus literally subjected himself to the curse of his own word. He was made a curse. And by being made a curse, he silenced that curse. And that's why every believer is now the recipient of God's positive word, of God's blessing. But dear believer, the reason God has blessed you and is blessing you is because your Savior was made a curse in your place. And Jesus knew he had done that fully and he had done that completely. He knew that on behalf of his people for whom he died, he knew that he had silenced that curse forever. It is finished. And he also knew that he had completely emptied the cup of his Father's wrath. That cup that was handed to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." He accepted that cup with all of its ramifications, and he drank that cup, the cup of his Father's wrath, his Father's unmixed wrath. And he drank it, and he emptied it to this very last drop, so that you, dear believer, you will never be subjected to that wrath. Your Savior, your Christ, endured that wrath in your place. But it's finished. It is finished. It is done. He has completely emptied it. He did so, secondly, thereby to accomplish his Father's work. Because, congregation, you need to realize that Jesus did all of this in the first place for his Father's sake. I've pointed it out several times already. That's why the high priestly prayer begins with that remarkable focus. "Father, the hour is now come. Glorify me with the glory which I had before. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify me with the glory which I had." Oh, his number one objective in doing all of this was to bring glory to his Father. And he supremely honored his Father on Calvary's cross. He supremely honored his Father's attributes on Calvary's cross. He supremely demonstrated that his Father is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, and who can by no means clear the guilty. He demonstrated that on the cross of Calvary. But he satisfied all of the demands of his Father. And that's why, as we'll see in a moment, when he cries out, "It is finished, I am done, Father, I have completed all of it. Everything that thou didst require of me, I have done it. Father, I have accomplished thy business." Remember, boys and girls, that's what was on the mind of the 12-year-old Jesus when his father and mother found him in the temple. The 12-year-old Jesus said to his mother, "Mother, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that's what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished his Father's business. And what is the Father's good pleasure? Well, then we have to go back to Genesis. Why did God create man? Why? He created man ultimately for the glory of his only begotten Son. That's why God created Adam in the image of his only begotten Son. And had Adam not fallen, had Adam lived a perfect life, he would have lived his entire life for the glory of God's only begotten Son. And all of that changed when man fell. But God did not change. God's purpose did not change. God's goal with man did not change. God's ultimate goal was that in spite of the fall, that he would ultimately have a people who had been chosen in his Son, whom he had given to his Son, whom he would redeem by his Son, in order to draw them to his Son and to unite them to his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be forever with God's Son and to glorify God forever in his Son. That's God's good pleasure. This people have I formed for myself. They will show forth my praise. That's why sin is so vile in God's sight. That's why sin is so highly offensive. Because by nature we have no use for God's Son. By nature we live as fallen covenant breakers. By nature we live for ourselves, for our own pleasure. And yet by the grace of God, as a result of this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people in this world who again begin to love God's only begotten Son. Congregation, are you one of them? Do you belong to those that love God's Son? See, that's the mark of a believer. That's the mark of a new creature. When we become a new creature, it will result in us loving God's Son. We begin to live for God's Son. He becomes everything to us. And in glory, we shall be like God's Son. In glory, we shall be forever with God's Son. In glory, we will forever magnify God in and through his only begotten Son. That's God's goal. That's the telos. And Christ could say, I have achieved it. Father, I have accomplished it. It is finished. And that's why God can now freely open his heart to the children of men. That's why God can now freely bestow that love on sinners. That's why God can be gracious to sinners. That's why God can be merciful to sinners. Because that's God's ultimate desire, you see. Because God is a God of infinite love. And it's our sin that has provoked him to wrath. But God's ultimate desire is to reveal that love to sons and daughters of Adam, just like us. And that could have never happened were it not for this finished work. And so we could say, congregation, that in his Son, listen carefully to me, in his Son, God gave himself so that he can be himself. God gave himself so that he can be himself. That's why the moment Christ cries out, it is finished. The moment he cries out with a loud voice, that his Father can no longer refrain himself. And his Father rends the veil. He rends that wall of separation. He rends that veil in two, as it were, to rip it away and say, here I am. The way is open. I can now be your God and you can be my people. I can now freely come to you and you can now freely come to me, because I accept the perfect and finished work of my Son. That's what God did by rending that veil. Oh, he put his stamp of approval on that victory cry of his only begotten Son. It is as if the Father said, Son, I hear you. Because congregation, what must that have been to hear, for the Father to hear that agonizing cry of his Son? Why hast thou forsaken me? And yet he had to turn a deaf ear to that cry, until it was finished. But when it was finished, when Jesus knew he had fulfilled the very last prophecy, and he cried out, it is finished, God rends the veil. and he removes the wall of separation. And that's why God can now be with us. That's ultimately why the name of Jesus is Emmanuel. God with us. And he could never have that name were it not for what he accomplished on the cross. It is on the basis of that finished work, congregation, that God can be with us tonight. That's why we're here. That's why I may preach the gospel to you. That's why I may declare to you that on the basis of that finished work, God can be your God and you can be his people. Oh, it is finished. The name Emmanuel was forever and forever secure. Oh, what a perfect fulfillment this was of what we read. Turn with me to Daniel 9, verse 24. We did that once before, but let me read it again. Remarkable prophecy about what Christ accomplished by his finished work. Daniel 9, verse 24. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city," that's Jerusalem. And here it comes. Four benefits. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's it. And all of that was accomplished. When Christ said it is finished, transgression was finished. The penalty for sin had been paid. Reconciliation had been accomplished. And he brought in an everlasting righteousness. And that brings us to our third point, very briefly. He finished not only his earthly ministry, not only his Father's work, but he finished his people's salvation. And so, dear believer, what does it mean for you that Christ cried out, "It is finished"? It means, in the first place, that by his sacrifice, he has secured for you a complete and exhaustive pardon of all of your sins, all of it, past, present, and future. That sacrifice covers every sinful thought, every sinful inclination, every sinful word you've ever said, every sinful deed. It covers all of your sin. He has merited a complete and exhaustive pardon of all of your sins. And because of that finished work, Christ can say to you tonight, I, Isaiah 43:25, "Even I, the God against whom you have sinned, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." Why? Because it's finished. Secondly, on the basis of that full pardon, you have been completely restored into God's favor. Complete restoration into God's favor. Oh, we need to understand, congregation, God does not give his children a little bit. He doesn't give his children some crumbs. No, he gives them everything. Paul says, "Would he who gave his son, would he not freely give you all things?" No, dear believer, Christ has secured a complete salvation for you, a full salvation, the full pardon of your sins, the full restoration into God's favor. And that means ultimately the complete adoption into the family of God. You know, congregation, that adoption is very expensive. If fathers and mothers today want to adopt a child, they have to pay a lot of money to adopt a child. That's what happened here. Oh, what a price was paid for your adoption. The price of God's Son being sacrificed on the cross. That was the price that was paid for your adoption. Because Christ did not just die to deliver you from sin and all of its consequences. No, Christ died for you in order that on the basis of all of that, you could become a son and daughter of the living God. Listen to Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And here it comes, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the ultimate purpose, why he came into the world. That's why God became man in Christ, so that in him, God and man could come together again, could be bound together with a bond that cannot be broken. And so when a sinner puts his trust in Christ, that simple act of faith secures all of those blessings, the complete pardon of all of your sins, the restoration into God's favor, and adoption into the very family of God. That's why this is a good Friday. Dear believer, this is a good Friday. But as I've said to you many times, in English there's a very close connection between the word God and good. God and good, they have the same root, the same linguistic root. So I would prefer to call it God's Friday, not just a good Friday. It is God's Friday. And because it is God's Friday, it is a good Friday indeed. There's one more thing I need to highlight. And that is the tense that Christ uses here. That's very important. Also in Greek, he uses the perfect tense. Why is that so important? Well, in Greek, the perfect tense indicates something that has been accomplished, but the results of that continue on. Something that has been done and the results continue on. So we could say, a man could say, on such and such a day, I have married my wife. You would use the perfect tense in Greek because it means I married my wife and the consequences of that act continue until this day. And so when Christ said it is finished, what he actually said, it is forever finished. It is always finished. It will never change. The outcome of what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary will endure forever. And again, what does that mean for you, dear believer? That means that you cannot possibly lose your salvation. That means that Christ secured a salvation for you that cannot possibly miscarry. This is the Father's will which sent me, he said in John 6:39, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Secondly, that means Christ will never give up on you. Because of his finished work, he will finish his work in you. Let me say that again. Because of his finished work, he will finish his work in you. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it, he that has begun a good work in you, he will finish that good work. Oh, dear believer, God is so committed to you because of that finished work. He will never let go of you. Once he takes hold of our right hand, he will never let go. That's why Paul says, the apostle in Hebrews 12, verse 2, think about our text. Looking unto Jesus, the author and what? The author and finisher of our faith. That's it. The author and finisher of our faith. All because of this finished work. That's why Paul, at the end of his life, just before he died, he writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Why? Why was Paul able to finish his course? Because Christ did a finished work for him. And so, dear believer, the Christ who has saved you, the Christ who has redeemed you, the Christ who gave himself for you, the Christ who cried on your behalf, it is finished. He will not and he cannot abandon you, but he will finish the work that he has begun. That means that God will always view you in light of that finished work. What a comfort that is. Because sometimes God's children can be so profoundly discouraged about themselves, so discouraged about our foolishness, so discouraged about how easily we stumble, how easily we backslide, how easily we lose sight of Christ. Oh, there's a whole host of things. But all of that does not change your standing before God. God will always view you in light of that finished work. He looks at you through the lenses of Christ's work, and he looks at you and he says, I see no sin in my Jacob, and I see no transgression in my Israel, because Christ did a finished work. Calvin says it so beautifully when he comments on this particular text. Let me just read what John Calvin says. He says, it was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he pronounced this word, it is finished. For the tranquility and the peacefulness of our consciences. And one of Satan's vile, vile tricks is to blind us for that finished work, is to blind us for who Christ is and what he has done. Then our soul becomes troubled. But because of this finished work, Christ will use even that to bring you back and to, by grace, to allow you to refocus on him and to refocus on his finished work. And the great lesson that the Holy Spirit wants you to learn is to find rest in nothing else except that finished work. That must be the resting place of your and my soul. Nothing has to be added. Not one tear, not one sigh, not one prayer, not one act of repentance has to be added to that finished work. Oh, he has done it all. It is finished. It is forever finished. It is completely finished. It is perfectly finished. And on that basis of that finished work, we can also freely offer salvation to you. That's why, my friend, if you are not yet a believer, I hope you realize what you are missing. You're missing everything. Because if you are not the beneficiary of this finished work, there will come a day that God will be finished with you. He'll be finished with you. He's not finished with you yet. You're still here in the land of the living, the day of salvation. But it will come a day, if you continue in your sin, if you continue in your unbelief, there will come a day that God says, that's it, it's finished. And he will cut you off. He will cut off your life. Then it's finished. Then there will be no salvation for you. But now, while you are still living, we may offer to you, I may offer to you, a full and complete salvation in this Savior. On the basis of that finished work, I offer a salvation that is without money and without price. And why is it free? Why is that salvation so free? Because it's paid for. Paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the vilest sinner can be saved. That's why the vilest sinner may come to this Savior. Because everything that you need for your salvation is to be found in this Savior who cried, "It is finished." And therefore, if you have never come to him, I urge you to come to him tonight, to come to him without delay, to come to him at once. Because this Savior, who spread his arms on the cross, he stretches out his arms to you, and he wants you to know that it is his delight to save sinners. He wants you to know that he's done a complete work, that you may come with your empty hands, you may come with your spiritual bankruptcy, you may come in your spiritual nakedness to find salvation in a Savior who cried out, "It is finished." Because the day will come that he will come for the second time. And when he appears on the clouds of heaven, he will say again, "It is finished." It'll be forever finished. That'll be the end of the history of this world. And then the eternal destiny of all men will be permanent. And that's why you need to seek this Christ today. Because to meet him as your judge will be a fearful thing. Then you will try to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Then you will realize what a dreadful thing it is to have rejected such a Savior. That's why the apostle says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And therefore, come to him now. Come to him without delay. And dear believer, it is finished. It is finished. That's why Paul could say at the end of Romans 8, nothing, and he gives a whole list of things. He said, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Why? Because it is finished. It is forever finished. Amen.